five and under, may be dismissed to the Grace House. But there aren't any. All right. So before the reading of Scripture and the preaching of God's Word, let's have a word of prayer together. Father, Lord, we're so thankful for the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that before your throne, we have a perfect high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. Lord, as your word is read and proclaimed, we pray that you would minister to our hearts, you'd teach us, you'd show us, you'd guide us, that your name would be magnified, and that our hearts would just soar with glory, soar with joy in you. Lord, we just pray that you'd bless, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the gospel, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
The scripture reading today will be from the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. And if you're using a Pew Bible, it can be found on page 1772. This is God's word. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength.
There are personality schisms in the church at Corinth. Paul is writing about that. He's rebuking them. He's appealing for unity in the church. There are divisive groups united around personalities, different leaders. They're saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. Paul is proclaiming to that church that they should unite again. And the most important reason that this church in Corinth should unite is this. Schisms grouped together over personalities insult the cross of Jesus Christ. It was Jesus who died sacrificially on the cross for their sins. It was Jesus who shed his blood to restore them to God. It was Jesus who bore the wrath of the Father for sin in their place. It was Jesus who purchased their salvation. That there would be people in the church using the personalities of different leaders, it wasn't the leaders, it wasn't Paul and Peter and Cephas that were causing the problems. It was people manipulating people to rally under those people. To think that there would be people who would manipulate to gain power and authority and prestige, Paul is saying that's an affront to the great work that Christ did. Jesus died on the cross to bring a people together to himself. He didn't die on the cross to divide them into personality cults. So Paul's answer to the division, to make it right, is for these people to think right about the cross of Christ, which apparently they have gone astray from. It's also apparent that some in Corinth, going along with the culture of the day, held human wisdom in high esteem. At least some of the leaders of these schisms had been led astray by the appeal of the Corinthian pursuit of wisdom. We want man's wisdom. Not the wisdom of God, the wisdom of the world. This was essentially a worldview that said man is at the center and God is kind of over at the side. This is a worldview that's about cleverness. It's about showiness. It's about style. And many more times it's about anything but substance. Many times content of a message was pretty much secondary and an unimportant thing. So Paul now speaks in the verses that were read this morning of the power and wisdom of the cross. That needs to be at the center of a Christian worldview. It needs to be at the center of the Corinthian church's worldview. It needs to be at the center of our worldview as believers. There were apparently some in Corinth who thought that they might need to improve God's message. Give it more flair. Make it more attractive. Remove some of its weaker elements. Make it more powerful. Dress it up. And Paul in these verses, 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 25, is making it clear just how wrong they are. Paul is basically saying here that the word of the cross, verse number 18, for the word of the cross is what lost people need to hear and what believers need to hear. As opposed to what he says in verse number 17, he says, I preach the gospel not with words of eloquent wisdom, not with the flair and elegance and style that the Corinthian people seem to be enjoying, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So please understand this morning, as we speak of the cross, we're not speaking about the wooden object Jesus was executed upon. When we say the cross, we're speaking about the atoning sacrifice that Christ made as he hung on the cross. We're speaking about his shed blood for the remission of our sins. When we say the cross, we're speaking of his sacrificial death, which he offered up on behalf of sinners such as we are. When we speak of the cross, we're speaking of the fact that Jesus hung there on the cross and absorbed his Father's wrath for our sins. We're talking about that when we say the cross of Christ. So Paul now begins to really put it all out there as far as the preeminence of the gospel message. He'd begun to talk about that in verse number 17. And now he continues to do that. He continues to put forth the preeminence that Jesus died in the place of sinners by taking their sins upon himself. That's the message that needs to get back to being preeminent in Corinth. That's the message that needs to be preeminent in all true churches. It's the message of the cross. And in verses 18 through 25, Paul brings forth five truths about the preaching of the cross. And the first truth is this: the preaching or the message of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing. The message of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing. Verse 18, it says, for the word of the cross, I think the NIV says the message, the King James says the preaching, but I think the message conveys what Paul means here. It's the content of this message of the gospel. And I think there's a little bit added that Paul means. He means this message as it's preached directly and simply. In other words, it's straightforward. It's not embellished. It's not added to. No one tries to put flair to it or anything. It's got all the substance it needs. And Paul says it's this message and the proclamation of this message that those who are perishing think is foolish. Those who hear it and remain in unbelief think it's really foolish. How can the execution of a man save anyone? What people need for salvation, they need strong leaders and great thinkers and powerful people. They can be a help, but not an executed criminal. We may need to sustain our lives flair and style and big events and sensational stuff that appeals to our carnal natures, but how can we be saved from death by someone who dies on the cross, executed as a criminal? It's foolish. That's what Paul is saying here. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Please do not think for a moment that the natural man, the unregenerate man, the one still in their sins, is just dying to hear the message of the cross. Just dying to hear that they're an undeserving sinner, filled with rebellion against God, and that the only hope they have is that this Jesus Christ took their sins upon himself on the cross. See, we want to earn our salvation by works, or we want to feel entitled to God's love and mercy and grace. Why shouldn't God love me? The gospel is not a welcome message apart from the Spirit of God accompanying it. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, just the next chapter and verse number 14. The natural person does not accept, which you can understand that is welcome, the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly or foolishness to him. And he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. And he has no spiritual nature. The gospel is not a welcome message. So number one, Paul is saying the message of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing. And then number two, Paul is saying the message of the cross is the power of God to the Christian. Look at verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but not to believers, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message is the power of God. This is for believers. Paul refers to them as those who are being saved. Those who, by the grace of God, have embraced by faith this message. This is the message that I've received. Grace has come into my heart. The cross is not foolishness to me. The cross is the power of God that saves me. Paul is saying there's really only two classes of people in the world. There are those who are in the process of or on their way to hell, to perishing. That's one group of people. That doesn't mean they have to wind up there. If they embrace the message, they get switched over. But that's one class of people, Paul says. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. And the other class is, of people are those who are in the process of being saved. They're on their way to glory. Now, the King James translates that, but to us who are saved, but it's a present tense verb. And it indicates an action in progress. So I want to explain two things. First, what's the salvation all about? What are we saved from? And then number two, what do you mean we're being saved? So number one, we want to make it clear that when it says, but to us who are being saved, it means we're being saved from eternal condemnation. It means we're being saved from the eternal wrath of God due to our sins. It means we're being saved from the penalty of sin and the power of sin and ultimately the presence of sin. It means we're being saved to God. We're forgiven of sin and reconciled to the living and true God. We're being saved to God because he's the only one who can bring us joy. He's the only one who can fulfill us. We were intended to be fulfilled in our hearts by knowing him and enjoying him and worshiping him. But to us who are being saved. And then we want to think about this important truth that in the New Testament, believers have been saved, are being saved, and will be saved. In the New Testament, salvation is not in one tense, the past, I was saved. It's in three tenses. I was saved, I'm being saved, I will be saved. When we're converted, we come to Christ and our salvation is secured. Our sins have been judicially forgiven, meaning that we no longer come under God's condemnation for them. So, yes, there's that sense, I have been already saved. But during our Christian lives, we are being made progressively more holy by the Spirit of God. So there is, in that sense, a progressive aspect to our salvation. And it's not simply a nice added touch. It's an integral part of salvation. It's not optional. It's essential that that be happening. So we are truly being saved. And someday the work will be complete. There'll be the resurrection of our bodies. They will be conformed to Christ's glorious resurrection body. We will be like Christ and able to know God in a much fuller sense and enjoy God and be in his presence. We will be completely saved. I read an illustration this week that might help you understand this salvation in three tenses. The past tense, I have been saved, is like when someone's rescued from drowning out in the middle of a large body of water and they're taken out of the water, they're brought aboard, let's say, a rescue boat, and we can see clearly they have been saved. But then there's the ride to shore. They're in the boat. They're not on land yet where they want to be. And so as they're taken to safety, they are being saved. But then as they're riding toward land, they know that their home is on land and they want to be in their home. And they know when they arrive in their home, they will be saved. That's what Paul is saying here. We're in that process. And Paul is saying it's all because of the cross. The cross is the power of God. And it's very important for you to notice, when Paul says the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, the first thing he says about to us who are being saved, the cross is not the wisdom of God here in verse number 18. It is the wisdom of God, but here it's the power of God. Say, what do you like about salvation? It's the power of God. The word power here means the gospel is not simply good advice. It's saving. The power that saves us is Jesus dying on the cross for our sins and then rising again. The message is not, hey, here's some good ways to improve your life. Here's some good advice about how to live. Here's what you need to do. The message is, here is what God has done. Jesus saves. We don't save ourselves. We're humble receivers. We stop doing and we receive. It's the power of God. Many times we think what we really need in life is good advice. And I'm not opposed to good advice. But there's a difference between good advice and the good news of the gospel. Suppose I'm a junior high student and I have to take a final exam in my history class in junior high. The day before, the teacher gives me all kinds of good advice. Study this, be sure you know this, memorize this, read over this, all kinds of good advice. But I'm not too bright. And so when I come into the history class and I look at the test, I realize I need more than the good advice she gave. And then she comes down because she sees I'm struggling with the test. I can't hardly write my name. Never mind answer the questions. And she says, now remember what you studied and remember those events. And this is really important and you should remember that. And my mind is just all cluttered up. I can't remember anything. She's still giving me good advice. But I don't need good advice. I need good news. And then she says to me, scoot over. And she sits down at the desk and she starts taking the test for me. That's what I need. The gospel isn't good advice. The gospel's the power of God that saves my soul. Paul uses power here. It means power that achieves, power that's effective. Jesus died on the cross. He truly saves. What he did on the cross truly works. It saves sinners. So the first thing Paul says about the cross here is it's foolish to those who are perishing. The second thing he says about the cross here is it's the power of God to Christians. And the third thing he says here in verses 19 and 20 is that the wisdom of the world is ultimately fruitless for the saving of souls. The wisdom of the world is ultimately fruitless for the saving of souls. Verses 19 and 20. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of discerning. I will thwart. Where's the wise one? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The wisdom of the world is fruitless for the saving of souls. So in verse 19, Paul quotes Isaiah 29:14. Isaiah writes, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. The idea there is that when God, it comes to God's work, and when it comes to how God reveals it in his word, anything contrary to that is simply foolish. The wisdom of the so-called wise and the discernment of the so-called discerning won't amount to anything. Isaiah, Paul quotes Isaiah here, he was warning Israel, they shouldn't be relying on man-centered, arrogant wisdom. And Paul uses that very quote to support his exhortation that believers should not look to man's wisdom to save them. Worldly men may think they have all the answers, but in terms of salvation, God's way is the only way. And Paul is saying here, when the worldly wise try to be wiser than God, they're simply foolish. So Paul asks some questions in verse number 20, designed to mock those in the world who deny God and at the same time claim to be wise. I deny God's wisdom and I deny the cross, but I think I'm wise. So Paul says, where's the one who is wise? And Paul is saying, you can't do that. You can't deny the power of the cross and be truly wise. You can't find that wise man. Paul says, where is the scribe or the scholar? Scribes were the experts in Jewish law. They were the scholars. They examined the hard questions. And Paul is saying, you can't find a wise scribe who denies the gospel. There's no such thing. Paul says, where's the debater of this age, or the philosopher, or the dispute of the world, I think the KJV says. Where's the one who's skilled in arguing? And Paul is implying here, there's no real, legitimate, good, wise argument against the gospel. The gospel's the power of God. Paul is saying, bring these three before the gospel. Stand them up against the truth of the gospel, and they will be shown, in light of the truth of the gospel, to be very foolish. And then his summary question, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world, which demands a yes answer. The point being that all the world's great wisdom, in the absence of the cross, is really foolish. For it's the cross of Christ that saves the world. The bottom line here, the wisdom of the world will ultimately prove to be fruitless in terms of saving anyone's soul. The world's wisdom is an illusion, while salvation by the cross is a reality. Jesus saves, and philosophies and wisdom that contradict the message of the gospel do not save. Hey, listen, just do the best you can. No. The gospel says your best is not good enough. Jesus must save you. Just listen to your inner voice. No, the gospel message comes from God. Don't listen to your inner voice. Listen to Him. Just find peace in yourself. No, peace can only be found in Jesus Christ, not in yourself. Just find what works for you as an individual person. No, find what God has ordained to work for all who have believed. You can do it. You can do it. No, you need something outside of yourselves. You're not God. You're not a God. You're a sinful human being who needs to be rescued from above. In Jesus, you can find peace and joy and contentment and love. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we were created to be fulfilled by something outside of ourselves. And that's God. And Jesus saves. And Jesus brings us to God. The message of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing. The message of the cross is the power of God to the Christian. And the wisdom of the world is ultimately fruitless for the saving of souls. Number four truth here. In verses 21, 22, and 23. To both Jew and Gentile, which is all people, a crucified Messiah was an outrageous concept. A crucified Messiah was an outrageous concept. Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. He's saying that the worldly wise don't find God through their wisdom. Our hearts are bent in the direction of not desiring to know the true God. Our sinful nature affects our thinking. Our thinking is self-focused. Our thinking is not God-focused. Romans 1. Paul says in 22 and 23, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. In other words, we've become idolaters. So Paul says, because that wisdom isn't going to do it, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. God chose the proclamation of the gospel to save those who will embrace it by faith. Those who believe, those who have a continual faith. It refers to genuine faith that by the grace of God continues. Paul says God chose through the folly of what we preach. Now, Paul is not saying the gospel message is foolish. He's saying that in the world's eyes, it's foolish. And God chose what the world thinks is foolish to save the world. God, how are you going to save the world? Well, you see all those people that think this is foolish? Yeah, that's how I'm going to save the world, through this message that they think is foolish, but it's not. Verse 22, Paul then further explains, the Jew displays this folly by demanding signs. Verse 22, for the Jews demand signs. The Jews have this idea, we want God to display his power. We want to see the might of God through these signs and wonders. Messiah, we want Messiah to come. We want him to be majestic, glorious, powerful, conquering. So a crucified Messiah is not going to do for that. Give us a sign. That was merely a foolish excuse. For Jesus was with them. And Jesus did miracles. And Jesus rose from the dead, all pointing to who he was and what he was doing. Signs were before them, and they were blind. And Paul says, the Greeks seek wisdom. The Greeks seek wisdom, and particularly here it means the Greek culture of Paul's day. We're going to know the world through our human wisdom, our own philosophy, our cleverness, our debating, our science, our human reasoning. All the while, they're missing the most obvious truths about the living and true God. And many times, their wisdom degenerated into insignificant sophistries that had little connection with reality. They spent lots of energy making up gods. And Paul preached to them in Acts chapter 17, the true God, quote, Paul says, is actually not far from each of us. For, quote, Paul says, in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. So Paul says in verse number 23, but we, the Jews say, give us a sign. The Greeks say, show us wisdom. And Paul says, you know what? I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to give you what you want. But we preach Christ crucified. I'm not going to accommodate what you think you need. I'm not going to give you what you want, Paul says. I'm giving you the truth of the gospel, which is what you need. We preach Christ crucified. And then Paul says the Jews stumble over. It's a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Here's the gospel, and the Jews stumble over it because they're expecting the Messiah to come as a military warrior, a conquering king, someone to defeat Rome, someone to give the Jews back the rule of their own land. They did not expect, though the Old Testament could have prepared them if they'd paid closer attention, they did not expect a Messiah who would come humbly. And who would ultimately suffer and die as a substitute for their sins. So Paul says the Jews stumble. We preach the gospel, the Jews stumble. It's offensive to them to think of Messiah as being crucified. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and folly to the Gentiles. The Greeks simply, the Gentile world simply thinks the message is horribly foolish. The world should be saved through wisdom and education and philosophy and great human leadership and science. To see one as a sinner and has this great need for forgiveness, and to think that one is saved by trusting someone who is crucified is folly. But we preach Christ who is crucified, stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Please understand that in Roman society, and Corinth was a Roman city, crucifixion was regarded as repugnant. Slaves got crucified. Terrorists and the worst of criminals got crucified. Roman citizens could not be crucified. If you were in polite society, you wouldn't talk about crucifixion. For the Jew and the Gentile, to present a Messiah, the Savior, as crucified was just an outrageous concept. One scholar has argued, I think accurately, as he's looked at the culture of that day, that it was not simply that the crucifixion was anti-rational to the Jews and Gentiles. It was a vulgar idea that God would affirm a nobody. God would affirm a crucified man. This is outrageous. What's Paul saying here? Well, he's saying the message of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing. The message of the cross is the power of God to the Christian. The wisdom of the world is ultimately fruitless for the saving of souls. To both Jew and Gentile, a crucified Messiah was an outrageous concept. And last of all, in verses 24 and 25, Paul is saying that the world's wisdom and power don't come close to comparing with the wisdom and power of the cross. There's no comparison at all. Paul says, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. There's an emphatic beginning in verse number 24. It's It's a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. And then emphatically in the text, it's but to those who are called. It's a completely different story. Called here refers to the work that God does in one's heart by grace through his Spirit to turn them from their foolishness. For the called, Paul says, as the gospel message goes out, the Spirit of God works on the inside. This is what we pray for when we say, God, save our loved ones. Do this work. Spirit of God, work in their hearts. Open their eyes. Paul says to the called ones, whether Jews or Greeks, God calls people to be saved from all places and people groups and so on. To the called ones, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. He is the one who has the power to save. Because we're sinful and weak and fallen. So what Paul is saying here is as a believer, I recognize I can't save myself. I recognize nothing apart from the gospel can save me. It alone has the power to forgive my sins. It has the power to change my heart. My hope is found in nothing less, the song goes, than Jesus' what? Blood and righteousness. My satisfaction in knowing God and worshiping God and praising God, that's all because of the power of the cross. But to those who are called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. We know that he's infinitely wiser than we are. We know that he's the one who will take us and show us his Father and bring us to God. And so as believers, we recognize, hey, we've got to look to his wisdom, his word, his principles for living, his truth, his way of life. Seek his kingdom first. The idea of the cross is we receive his life and his kingdom. We don't achieve it on our own. For us who are called, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul is not saying God is foolish. He's saying that what men think is foolish, the cross, is wiser than anything a human being could ever think of. Paul is not saying God is weak. He's saying that what men perceive as weakness, the cross, is stronger than any strength mankind could muster up. For the foolishness of God, what people think is foolish, is wiser than they could ever imagine. And the weakness of God, what they think is weak, the cross, is stronger than anything they could ever imagine. Bottom line, nothing compares with the cross. Nothing can compare with the cross. When Jesus dies on the cross for our sins, God puts his glory on display and says, see my sacrificial love. See my righteous judgment of sin. See my mercy and see my grace. See my glory. So Paul is saying, Corinthian church, don't insult the cross by these divisions. Unite around it in Christ. If you're a believer this morning, then number one, recognize these truths. If they're not as precious, if they're not precious to you, something's wrong. These truths must be held as very, very precious truths indeed. And then seek to grow in them because they're not as precious as they should be to any of us. We need to grow in our understanding of the gospel, grow in our delight of the cross. The goal is for our lives to flow out of that joy and delight. Number one, to be filled with thankfulness. When we understand the cross, it's like, why, God, would you do it? Would you save me? My heart is filled with thankfulness for what Christ did. Number two, it should be filled with much love because of much forgiveness. God, you've forgiven my sins. I don't stand judged by my sins anymore. God is my heavenly Father now, not my condemning judge. Our hearts should be overflowing with love. And then number three, our hearts should be overflowing with worship. Our hearts should be willing to praise God and worship God, recognizing there's nothing that compares with his greatness and with his glory. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. It's just so, so magnificent. And if you're here and you're not a believer, do you feel God pulling even now upon your heart? Do you feel the Spirit of God opening up your eyes to Christ? The good news is, if that's the case, you simply receive Jesus. Based on his death on the cross and his resurrection, you receive him into your life. You embrace the truth. And Jesus says, all that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. All that come to me, I give eternal life to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for these cross truths that are given to us in this passage of Scripture, Lord. We recognize, Lord, the message is foolish to those who are perishing, but to us, Lord, it's just so precious, so powerful, so wonderful. We realize that the world has a human wisdom. And we recognize that there are many things that men have learned and know and can be helpful, but not in terms of salvation. The wisdom of the world is fruitless to save anybody. Only Jesus, only because of the cross can we be saved. We realize, Lord, that even though the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews, and it's foolish to the Gentiles, to the Jews and Gentiles who know you, who are saved, we realize it's your power and your wisdom. Nothing compares. We thank you and praise you. And may this message be central here at Grace Community Chapel. May it unite us, Lord, in a way that nothing else can unite us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.